We started the study. I had kind of envisioned doing just a survey, going through the book rather quickly. It just didn't work for me, and so we shifted to doing two or three chapters a night, and then down to a chapter and a half chapter, and so we finished it. This will be the last study, and then next week we'll begin the book of Exodus and work our way through the entire Bible. Genesis 50, verse 1. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. Just in case you missed last week's study, that's a lousy place to start in the study. Jacob has now gathered his 12 sons together and has blessed them, specifically, personally mentioned each one of them, even if it was to mention some negative things about them. He spoke personally to them. Our detached father, our man who has been a conniver, certainly in the human side of his flesh, striver for most of his life, has really settled down. And he calls for his sons and he blesses them and encourages them in the Lord. And then he dies, verse 33 of chapter 49. Then when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. And so the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. I discovered in some of my reading this week that the mourning time for royalty in Egypt was 72 days. So they went right up to it. Not sure how this man from Canaan had achieved such status. Perhaps it was because he was Joseph's father. And Joseph, of course, had really, pretty much single-handedly, with the Lord's help, delivered the entire nation of Egypt. Verse 4. Now when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your sight, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, Behold, I am dying. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back.' And Pharaoh said, 'Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear.' And so Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt." That's quite a caravan, funeral procession. Back in the South, they don't do it as much out here, but back in the South, I've seen a funeral processions, can't even say the word, that would stretch from one end of town to the other, as folks would follow the hearse out to the cemetery. And this may be where that all started. Verse 8. As well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers, his father's house, only their little ones, their flocks, and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. There went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great gathering. Then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan. And they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a deep mourning of the Egyptians." Therefore its name was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. So his sons did for him just as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went with him to bury his father. Lord, we pray for tonight's study that you would teach us, Lord, some new truth and remind us of some old truth that we had previously learned but perhaps have not brought up to our minds in a way. And so, God, help us as we apply ourselves to seek wisdom. Thank you for the life of Joseph. Thank you for the encouragement that we see in his willingness to suffer, to take that patiently and wait for you to exalt him to the place that you've chosen. And then how you have used him as an example of forgiveness and of learning to reach out to those who have offended us. And Lord, I just pray for tonight's study that we would really learn what you want us to learn. Thank you for those who've gathered tonight. We do continue to pray for protection for people tonight here in our city and all around this valley, Lord, that you would just watch over the innocent, protect churches from any kind of vandalism or harm. Allow, Lord, there to be no dark or demonic activity that would hinder the cause of Christ in these days. Thank you for the fact that through Jesus Christ, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Lord, we pray for those that are right now witnessing on the streets of Ashland, that are passing out tracts, that are trying to encourage people to come to the Lord Jesus. May tonight be the night that many of the people who have rejected you would just see the end of all of it. May you draw them, Lord, and into your kingdom tonight. And we'll thank you for whatever you do in Jesus' name. Amen. So in these first 14 verses, we see Joseph's grief and the burial of his father. It's interesting that his brothers are not mentioned. Joseph is still the one in the spotlight of our study. He has taken over as kind of the patriarch of the family, as Jacob now has passed, even though, if you remember that the birth order, Joseph is the 11th son, way down the list from some of these his older brothers. But he grieves. I found it interesting the way the Bible says that he fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. Grieving is sometimes misunderstood. And even in the church, I think sometimes people are led to believe, even though it's not overt. I've never heard anybody say that it's wrong to grieve, but I've heard a lot of Christians, in trying to comfort someone who's lost a loved one, say things in a way that's like, well, it's time to get over it. They're in a better place now. And, you know, it's time for us to just rejoice in the Lord. And some of the most well-meaning people do the greatest damage to people when they are going through a time of loss. And I think the Lord validates the fact that losing someone, even though we have hope, we do not sorrow as others who have no hope, 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us. We're going to read that section in just a moment. But we still grieve. Losing someone is a very difficult part of our human experience. And I think in my experience as a counselor, pastoral counselor from time to time, what has shown up in people is they have been stuck in their grief, not allowed it to process. I shouldn't feel this way, they say. And they shame themselves. They either isolate or they feel guilty for their pain. And then I've even end up doing some counseling with some people who, when they started laughing again after the loss of a father or the loss of a husband, loss of a very special person, that when they laugh again, they feel guilty about feeling good, like as if it's something wrong with me because someone so special in my life is gone, and yet now I'm moving on, and it seems almost like it's disrespectful to the memory of the one that we lost. But I believe the Lord understands grief. If you study his life, John 11:35, the shortest verse in the Bible, is Jesus wept. And remember the context of that? Now, there's a lot of speculation as to why he wept, but if you remember, he was going to a funeral. He was going to the family of Mary and Martha, whose brother Lazarus had died. And when he saw the grief and he saw the hopelessness and the despair that had filled these ladies that he loved and filled their heart, the Bible says that Jesus wept. I'd like you to turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. Keep your finger in Genesis 50. We'll be right back. Chapter 49 emphasized Jacob's hope in the resurrection when he says to Joseph, "Promise me that you'll not bury me in Egypt. Promise me that you'll take my body back to the land of Canaan, back to the land of Abraham, my grandfather and my father, Isaac. Take me to that place, that promised land," because in that showing he was demonstrating his faith in the resurrection, in the hope of the future. Now, you and I have a different hope. It's similar in some ways, but the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, "Brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep," 1 Thessalonians 4, 13, "lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." What comfort is there? The comfort that we will see them again. And the hope, and certainly my hope, that some of us will not have to die at all, but will in fact hear the trumpet of the Lord, hear the shout of the archangel, and hear the Spirit say, "Come up," and we will just instantaneously be translated out of these old sin-cursed bodies with all of their limitations and heartaches into the very presence of God. But those who have died in Jesus will go first. Someone said it's because they have 6 feet further to go. I don't know what the reason is, but I know that the Lord has promised to resurrect our bodies. And so during that millennial reign of Jesus Christ, after the resurrection of the dead, we will have bodies like unto the Lord's, and we will gather together. But the emphasis that I wanted to make tonight is the fact that Paul says to the church, sorrow, but don't sorrow as those who have no hope. Because we have hope in Jesus, because we know that this life is not all there is, we can look past it. We can, instead of saying goodbye forever, we can say so long. But I don't want to emphasize that to the point that somebody who is grieving feels somehow bad about that. Like, what's wrong with me that I can't seem to snap out of it? It's very, very appropriate to grieve. Very, very healthy for you to go through that process. For your sake, it helps to validate the loss. Whenever we go through any kind of a loss, there is an emotional trauma that's created from that. To deny it, to minimize it, to in some way excuse it, or blame shift or do whatever we do with it, allows us then to be stuck with it. And I don't know about you, but I hate pain. I've avoided pain a lot of my life, and what a new concept that the Lord is teaching me lately, that the way to get through pain is not to run from it, but to run towards it, to embrace it, to feel it, to own it, to identify it. What is this that I'm feeling? Well, it's grief. This is grief. This is loss. And then to own it, and to, I call it, sit in it for a while, to enjoy, as it were, the emotion. I mean, we're human beings, not human doings. And it's about being and experiencing that in the reality. Joseph, back in Genesis, actually mourns a full 70 days in Egypt, takes the trip, however long that would take, to Canaan. And then while in Canaan, he observes another 7 days of mourning for his father. Jacob now is taken his bones, as he had asked his boys to promise, to the cave of Machpelah. And I found it interesting through our study that he was buried next to Leah, his second, well, actually his first wife, that he was tricked into getting by Laban, his uncle. She was rejected. She was not the chosen, but ended up being the one that Jacob was buried next to. All right, let's read some more. Now in verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Now perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." Now it's been at least 17 years have gone by since the reunion of the brothers and Jacob, and they have all now lived in Egypt together, raising their herds and livestock and families. But now that Jacob, the patriarch, is dead, the boys begin to fear that the only reason Joseph's being nice to them is because of Dad. And now that Dad's out of the way, it's like, look out, it's time for payback. And they sent messengers, cowards, they sent messengers to Joseph saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sins.'" Boy, he calls in something that Dad say. These brothers are not ignorant. They're certainly not stupid. They said, "Don't forget, this is what Dad wanted you to do. Forgive us." Last part of verse 17. "Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father." And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Now, when I read that, I circled the word wept, and I began to just do some meditation. We don't know exactly. The text does not explain to us why he wept. It could be that he was just in a weepy position. If you are in a grieving place, sometimes it doesn't take a whole lot to cause you to cloud up and rain all over everything, and you sometimes go, "Where did that come from?" We don't know exactly. It could have been, as one commentator said, his incredible response and reaction to the fact that these brothers, after all the kindness that he has shown to these guys, after all the affirmations that he has demonstrated to them, words of forgiveness, grace extended, mercy and blessing and prosperity and protection that he has provided for them, and now after their father dies, they bring it all up again. I mean, it's all 17 years later, and now they are rehearsing the entire matter again and saying to Joseph, "You know, would you forgive us one more time?" And it's like, oh man, who wants to go through that again? And I don't know, maybe that commentator had the right idea. I'm not really sure. But for whatever reason, it shows the compassionate nature and the sensitive heart of Joseph as he weeps. Did they doubt him? Did they think that now he was going to turn mean and vindictive after all that he had done? I'm not sure. But I like his response. Verse 18, the brothers went in and fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we are your servants." Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Only one problem I have with all of this. From the very get-go, when the reconciliation process began, Joseph is the one that's comforting these boys. I don't know if you have recognized that. From the very beginning, he gives them back their money when they have come to buy grain. He treats them to a meal at his house, and he extends incredible kindness and graciousness to them and forgiveness. And now he's the wounded one, and they're the ones that are being nurtured and ministered to by Joseph. Now, that's my human side coming out, can you tell? I read a quote from Freud this week that says, one should forgive all of his enemies, but not until they are hanged. Now, shows the world's mentality on this thing. But Joseph is the one extending, so much like Christ. Really, another picture of the Christ-like nature and the foreshadowing of Jesus in Joseph's life, as he is the one who goes out of his way to speak words of reassurance, of affirmation and kindness to the offenders, to the ones who started the whole mess, the ones who were jealous, the ones who sold him into slavery for 20 pieces of silver, the ones who caused him to be separated from his father and his mother. Never saw his mother. Of course, his mother had died, but I mean, he never saw his brothers and his family. Again, he's 17 years old, all of this started. And yet he was the one that ministered to them. And I also, though, was reminded of God's providence. This is one of the classic verses in the Bible that describes for us the New Testament principle of Romans 8:28, where that even that which is evil, you meant it. I mean, their intention was evil. It was not good. It was evil. And in no way does God excuse the evil, but he uses even the evil actions of rebellious people to accomplish his end. He even uses the rebellious actions of Lucifer, the son of the morning, the brightness, the one who was probably the highest in the angelic realm, who fell from heaven and was rebellious against God, wanted to exalt himself above God, and he even uses the rebelliousness of Satan to accomplish his ends. And so I wish we could get this. I wish we could just write it on our hearts that when things happen to us, it really is not the end of the story. We are stuck in this process, you and I, in the fact that we do not know why. And that's usually where we go if we're like me. We begin to wonder, well, you know, why is this going on? Why am I hurting so bad? Why does it feel so awful? I cannot find one good thing that could possibly come out of this. And that's where we have to rely on the promise and the one who gave the promise, that the Lord is claiming to be able to take that which is bad, that which was evil, which was meant against me, to actually be a good thing for me. Like the story that I used to hear Andy teach all the time out of Acts, where the storm blew Paul and his men that he was traveling with, his captors, off course. Those storms, which seem to us to take us away from our destination, can in fact be blowing us right on course. The very thing that we think is going to destroy us can be ultimately the thing that makes us what we are. We are a composite, you and I, of what we're taught, but more than that, we are a composite of what we experience. There is no shortcut to maturity. I wish there was. I think I've told you this story before. I remember as a 27-year-old pastor starting my church, and I got an older gentleman to start coming to my church, and I said to him, how can I shortcut this maturity? I want to walk with the Lord. I want to experience all that he has for me. And he just smiled at me. He said, there is no shortcut. You can't skip grades in the Lord's school system. He is going to take you from glory to glory. He's going to take you through adversity because he knows that tribulation produces patience. Patience works in us things that we cannot produce in and of ourselves. And so I just encourage you, it seems awful to actually say, run towards your pain. Embrace it. Learn to make friends out of your pain, because it is going to benefit you incredibly. The downside of pain is, of course, how we react to it. All of us have seen people in their older years who've just gotten bitter. Just bitter. They're just so filled with pity, self-pity, reactionary attitudes about their pain. And I'll tell you the truth, they're not very fun to be around. They're just really not. They're poisonous in their spirit. And I would just encourage you to just remember, I can't remember the guy that said this first, but it's where your pain is, not so much how much pain it is, but where. If it comes between you and God, it will drive you away and it will separate you from the very source of strength, the only source of strength that you have. And if it comes and drives you to God, then that pain can be to you the greatest, greatest blessing that you will ever experience. So Joseph, like Christ, loves these guys, extends forgiveness to unworthy men, and reminds them one more time, I'm going to comfort you, I'm going to be kind to you, I'm going to take care of you. It's okay. Don't stress. Don't frantic about it. Verse 22. So, Joseph dwelt in Egypt. He and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Now, from best I could do my math, Jacob died when Joseph was 57. So, I don't know how much longer that is, but that's a long time to live in Egypt. The famine has been long gone, and it becomes obvious that they're going to be here for a while. And Joseph saw, verse 23, Ephraim's children to the third generation. So he saw his great, what would that be, great-great-grandchildren? Third generation. That doesn't matter. You can do the figuring on yours. Something you're never going to remember anyway. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. Joseph said to his brethren, I'm dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you. That's the second time he said that. God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. And so Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. The book of Genesis began with new life. God, in the beginning, was the Word. God spoke. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And there was hope and new life. And the book of Genesis ends with a coffin. It shows what has happened with the introduction of sin. When man rebelled against God's limitations. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men because all have sinned. Joseph asked to be buried in the land of Canaan, and in process of begging his family to not bury him in Egypt, he reminds them of a future prediction, a promise given by God himself that God would visit his people. The word visit means to pay attention to. God will pay attention to you. Now, I've already started doing preparation for the next week's study in the book of Exodus. 400 years are going to go by between this time when we read here in the last chapter of Genesis and when God actually begins to respond to the cries of his people in Egypt. They have now multiplied into a great army, a great nation, I should say. But I find it interesting that from our perspective, we think, man, if I go a week without having a touch from God, or 2 weeks, but 400 years? I mean, our whole mentality in the West is that the world revolves around us. But the truth is, you and I are just presently part of what God is doing in the history of redemption in the world. And should he tarry, there will be another generation after us, and after them, and after them. It used to be a little bit more of a tendency in America to recognize the heritage. Faith of our fathers was an old hymn sung by the church, as we recognize that we were the product of those who preceded us and saw that we were not the indispensable center of the universe. We were simply one expression of God's plan of redemption in the present world. And we are, and I hope that we can kind of grasp the idea that the next generation is dependent upon us. And I hold that very seriously. I believe God wants us to encourage. That's why I'm so excited to see you over here right now. I don't know if you guys can hear it. I can. I'm half deaf. But over in the other building, we have two churches coming together to put on a concert and an outreach for our young people. And they're just going crazy over there. They've got the place decorated and they're throwing candy. And it's crazy over there as they're trying to minister to a generation and reach them for the Lord. Had an interesting story happen just this last week. Our youth pastor, Jack, goes down to the school all the time, and the dean of students, who does not claim to be a Christian at all, says to Jack when he shows up, I've got a young man I want you to start meeting with. I'll buy his lunch. You just meet with him every week and see what you can do with this kid. And so he grabs the kid. The kid says, I don't want to talk about the Bible. Jack says, that's okay, what do you want to talk about? He says, well, do you believe in evolution? And so Jack starts talking to him about that. He goes, well, I don't want to talk about that. And he asks another question about the Bible. And so they're meeting weekly. And it's all about that kind of an emphasis of just reaching this generation, telling young people about the Lord. As we gathered with the pastors today, they were talking about the resurgence between the ages of 20 and 25 of an excited spirit for God in that age group in their churches. And I see it all over. I think it's incredible what God is doing in America in that generation. We need to encourage that. We need to pray for that. We need to do all we can to get behind the young people in our church. I used to hear all the time people say that if revival is going to come, it's probably not going to come from us old folks. It's probably going to come from the young people. And so I really want us to do our part to encourage them, to minister to them. So Joseph makes an oath to his brethren, to his family. And again, just one last shot from this before I do a kind of a review. As Joseph says, don't bury me in Egypt. Whatever you do, this is not our home. This is not our place. We have a promised land given to us by God Himself, and that's where He wants to be. Now, as I was doing some preparation, I ran across a real interesting book by Arthur Pink. A little hard to read because he's very intelligent, and I don't pretend to be. And as he came to the end of his study in Genesis, he had 100 ways that Joseph reminds us of Jesus. 100. Now, I know it's 8:15. I'm not about to read you all 100. But I went through the 100, and I picked out, let's see, 16 of them that just really blessed me. But think of it, 100 ways that Joseph pictured or foreshadowed the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe in your study you could find even more, because there were some that I noticed that Arthur Pink did not pick up on. But think with me about Joseph as we close out our study in Genesis by seeing Jesus Christ, a foreshadow, a picture, a type of our Lord many, many years before He was to come on the earth. Joseph was the beloved son of his father. Jesus was told by God, this is my beloved son. Joseph was hated by his own brothers, rejected by his own family. The Bible says in John 1:11, Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Joseph was placed in a hole in the ground because Reuben, a secret disciple, would not consent unto his death. The rest of the brothers, remember, said, let's kill this dreamer. Jesus was placed in a hole carved in a hill by Joseph of Arimathea, a secret disciple who, according to Luke 23:51, had not consented unto his death. Joseph came out of the hole alive. Jesus came out of the hole alive. Joseph was sold for a small sum by Judah. Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver by Judas, which is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew name Judah. Joseph was falsely accused, suffered as a result of being innocent. Joseph was greatly tempted but did not yield. So did Jesus, tempted by the devil for 40 days. Joseph was innocent, and yet he suffered. I read that already. Joseph was a wonderful counselor. The Bible says that Jesus, Messiah, Isaiah 9:6, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father. Joseph was how old when he started his ministry? 30. How old was Jesus when he started his? 30. Joseph was given a Gentile bride during the time of rejection by his own family. Jesus was given a Gentile bride, the Church of Jesus Christ, during the rejection of the Jewish nation. Joseph wept. Jesus wept. Joseph dispensed the bread of life to those who were perishing, kept alive his family. Jesus in John 6:35 said, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. Joseph was the savior of men from death. Jesus is my Savior who delivers my soul from death. If you remember chapter 49, Joseph was pictured as a fruitful bough. Jesus said, I am the true vine. John 15:1. Joseph was the only one that Jacob could safely commit himself to in death. So just like Jesus is the only one that we are able to commit, he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12. And then, of course, the one that we mentioned tonight. As Joseph extends grace again and again and again to undeserving men who really tried to hurt him, who took advantage of him, who treated him spitefully. And Jesus, my Savior, continues to pour out grace and mercy to undeserving men who really have treated him spitefully, taken advantage of him, have treated him disrespectfully, and yet he continues to pour out grace, grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. The neat thing about the Lord, and the longer I'm a Christian, the more I see this, is that you cannot exhaust his grace. The more you come to him, the more he pours out on you. And as we're fond of praying around here, reminding us of the fact that his mercies are new. How much? Every single morning. So if you came yesterday and you had him give you some mercy that because you really fouled up and you deserve judgment, but you claim and cry out for mercy, the Bible says that he will be merciful. And the next day you come again. Lord, it's me again, coming for fresh mercies. And yet he continues to just minister and minister and minister to us. I've enjoyed the study of Genesis. I felt like tonight, because it's Halloween, because I've actually had someone ask me, said, Brother Mark, when's the last time you just extended an opportunity for people to come to be prayed for physical healing, for spiritual healing? And so I asked Rob to prepare a couple of songs tonight, and I'm going to ask him to do that. I'm going to give you an opportunity tonight as we just spend some time in worship. I'm going to ask the elders that are in the auditorium with us tonight to come on up to the front and just be available to pray for you. If you have a physical need and you'd like to ask for prayer, the Bible says very clearly in James, if anyone's sick, let him call for the elders of the church. Let him anoint them with oil and pray over him, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And so let's stand together as we spend some time in prayer.